Well, we come to our message this morning from Acts 25, if you'd like to open it again. And quite appropriately, the message is about Paul on trial in prison before Festus. I didn't choose it that way. That's the way that consecutively we've come to this passage on this Sunday. We're thinking about persecuted Christians. During the 4th century AD, the Roman Empire was in its twilight years. It was soon to fade from the stage of history, but Christianity wasn't. Christianity was spreading rampantly during that century, despite fierce persecution, just as it is around the world today. People from all cultures are being saved today, and they were in the 4th century too, including many soldiers within the Roman army. And in AD 320, there was an incredible incident that happened. A number of soldiers had been saved in what was called the Thundering Legion, a famous regiment of the army. They were stationed at Sebaste, a city high in the icy mountains of Armenia. And while they were stationed there, an order came down from the emperor, Diocletian, that every soldier in the army had to sacrifice to the pagan gods. And these soldiers wouldn't do it. They'd been saved. They worshipped only Christ. So 40 soldiers in that legion refused to obey the order. They said, "We can only worship the one true God." But the general then was in a pickle. He tried to make them change their minds, but they wouldn't do it. So angrily, he ordered for them all to, sounds a bit strange this, remember they were in icy mountains. He ordered them to take all their clothes off and to walk out and spend the night in the middle of a frozen lake in temperatures well below zero. Imagine that was frozen out there, Southampton water, and to walk out to the middle in the middle of freezing temperatures to spend the night there naked on the lake. He knew they wouldn't survive it. So one soldier jeered as they walked out, "You'll soon be back," realizing it was so cold they'd give it up and go and sacrifice to the pagan gods. But no, these 40 men took their clothes off, walked barefoot out across the lake bravely. The general ordered another soldier to light a fire, to cook some food on the side, to tempt them as they saw the fire and the warmth and smelt the food. But they prayed out there on the icy lake. You can pray in a prison. You can pray on an icy lake with no clothes on. And they prayed for their God to make them brave. And so they shouted out loud so that all the soldiers could hear them, "Here die 40 men for Christ." But one of them found the cold too much and he staggered back to the fire to make sacrifice to the pagan gods. But an officer in the army saw that man stagger back and he was amazed at the courage of the other 39 on the lake. So he said, "I will take that man's place." He took his clothes off. He walked out. He said, "I will be a Christian and I will stand for their God." And so he walked out to the other 39. And as he arrived, the 40 again shouted, "Here die 40 men for Christ." In the morning, they found the 40 frozen bodies. They had all died. There's a chapel in Rome dedicated to those 40 men. Terrible things. And yet, what bravery for Christ. A few years earlier, Emperor Nero was one of the worst emperors for persecution. He was the one that started the trend of burning Christians like candles around the city of Rome. The Roman historian Tacitus writes this about Christians in AD 64. He wrote, "Christians were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified, or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night." You didn't need street lamps in Rome because there were Christians burning all around. Why have I told you that? Well, because verse 11 mentions Nero in Acts chapter 25. It doesn't mention him by name, but he was emperor. He was the Caesar that Paul appealed to in verse 11. What caused Paul to appeal to a man like Nero, who for sport covered Christians in animal skins and burned them like candles around the city? What caused Paul to say, "I appeal to Nero? I want him to hear my case"? To do that, you had to be a man prepared to die for Jesus Christ, if necessary. It wasn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. Christians around the world don't want us to pray that they would necessarily be set free from prison, from jail, from their hardships. Read the yellow sheets, you'll see. That's not what they want us to pray for them. In fact, Paul in verse 11 is quite clear to say that he's ready to die, isn't he? If need be. Verse 11, if however I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. He was a man so fixed on Jesus Christ, so certain that God has saved him, that he's free from his sins, and that he's ready to die, that he's not afraid of it. My friend, it is possible for you not to be fearful of death and to be ready to die, whatever happens in your life, because you know Jesus has saved you and he's cleaned you and he's made you right and ready to face God. Paul was like that. He was standing there on trial because of his faith in that God. Well, let's look at chapter 25 and see how he got to making that appeal. We saw last time in chapter 24 that Paul was on trial before Felix, that stubborn and corrupt Roman governor. Felix was somebody that put things off over and over again. You remember we saw 2 weeks ago. Hundreds of times for 2 years he kept putting off. And we saw that was a real lesson to us, not to keep putting off receiving Jesus Christ. If you've heard the message once and you've already refused it, don't refuse it again. Don't put off the urgency of getting right with God through Jesus Christ. But Festus, in chapter 25, the next Roman governor, he succeeded Felix. Well, he was a different story. He wasn't a procrastinator like Felix at all. We might call him Action Man. I'm not talking about the little figures with the little gripping hands and the moving eyes that we used to play with in the 70s and the 80s. But he was a real doer. He liked to get things done. He took over from Felix. And he got straight away down to business. Verse 17 has a little phrase that he said later on to Agrippa. Look, he's got this little phrase in verse 17. I did not delay. We'll call that understatement, I think. that exactly epitomizes what Festus was like. This whole chapter, chapter 25, takes place within the first 2 weeks or so of his office. And in the chapter we see verses 1 to 6, he travels down to Jerusalem to familiarize himself with his subjects and their appointed leaders. And he does that, look at verse 1, after just 3 days of coming into power. And he stayed there 8 or 10 days, verse 6. And then verses 6 to 11, we see that the very next day that he arrives back in his palace in Caesarea, 60 miles north, the very next day he convenes this court to try and sort out Paul's case. Then verse 12, we see him conferring with his counsel to make sure he doesn't make a blunder. He checks things out with his legal advisors, doesn't keep them out of the loop. Then verses 13 to 22, we see him consulting one of the region's regional kings, a Jewish king, Agrippa, who'd not been deposed by the Romans, but had come on his first state visit to kowtow to the new governor, and during that he consulted him. And then from verse 23 onwards, that we'll look at next time, we see him holding yet another trial of Paul, this time in public with the Jewish king present. Now, assuming in verse 13 that few days is just 3 or 4 days, the whole of that happens in a maximum of 19 days. So he comes to power and he susses the situation out. He holds 2 trials. He travels 60 miles south, 60 miles north, consults everyone he can find. This is an action man. This is a doer. This is a man who gets on with things. You can't call him a procrastinator, can you? They sometimes say in politics that any new government does its most important work within the first 100 days of office. Well, Festus didn't want to wait 100 days. The paint was still wet in his office, and he wants to sort these things out. He's a doer. He wants to get on with things and sort it out. Except that he didn't sort it out. Do you know, it's possible to be a doer and not to sort anything out. The grass wasn't growing under his feet. He comes in like a whirlwind. And yet, by the end of chapter 26, just turn the page over, by the end of chapter 26, by the very end, verse 32, look what he says. He says, or Agrippa says to Festus rather, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed
to Caesar. Festus had the power, and Agrippa knew it, to set this man free, but he didn't. He decided to pass him on up the chain to Caesar. And so verse 1 of chapter 27, they set sail off for Italy. This man didn't sort it. I want to ask you this morning, is it possible that you could be busy about life? Busy about thinking about God even. Busy about religion even. Busy about all kinds of things, but not actually sorting out the real spiritual issues of your heart. I was talking to a lady 3 or 4 weeks ago, and she's a lady passionate about truth. Passionate about caring for people. Passionate about the lonely. She visits widows and widowers. She bakes cakes for people in need. She does charity work. She runs one charity herself. She does home care work. She buys lots of presents for children. She's so active. She cares about lonely and needy people. She believes in justice. She wants things to go right. She's busy, 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 busy all the time. And I asked her, are you certain that Christ is your Saviour? And she said, well, I'm not sure really. I'm not really sure. I do lots of good work, but I'm not really sure. She's a really busy lady, action lady. But she hadn't sorted out the issue that was before her. Is she right with God? Is Christ her Saviour? Has she been redeemed? Has she put her trust in the only one who can take her sins away? And Festus, he strikes me as that kind of character. He didn't sort the issue out, even though he was doing lots of things. Where did he go wrong then? Where did he miss the mark? Why didn't he decide the validity of Paul's claim? Well, it wasn't because he was a procrastinator. It was because he was a conciliator. He's a pragmatist. He's an appeaser. He likes to keep everybody happy. Doesn't want to stick out. Doesn't want to blot his copybook. He's a politician. He's a compromiser. He wants to make everybody happy. And I want us to see, just like we did for Felix last time, that some people today refuse Jesus Christ. Just as some do it because they're procrastinating like Felix, so some people reject Christ because they're appeasers, like Festus. I wonder if that's you. Let me mention three things that we can pick out of this text. One, verses 1 to 11. Festus, he sought conciliation with the Jews who were the accusers because he wanted a quiet life. He wanted a quiet life. So he sought this conciliation. Verse 3 tells us that the Jews wanted to get a favor out of Festus. It's their opportunity, isn't it? A new man in town, new kid on the block, new governor. You want to get some favor, get in there. So they hadn't forgotten about Paul. He'd been under lock and key 60 miles north for 2 years, but they hadn't forgotten about him. Their anger hadn't died down. They were vehemently opposed to the truth about Jesus Christ, just as people are in 50 countries around the world who are persecuting Christians today. Chinese authorities don't like Christians, but there's still, by all estimates, over 50 million Christians in that country and growing like wildfire. But these Jews, they didn't like Paul. And so immediately that Festus arrives to visit them, and straight away, look, verse 2, the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, their priority issue number one is get this guy Paul dealt with. We don't like him. He's preaching some of the message we're not interested in. So they want Paul transferred down to Jerusalem for them so they can bump him off on the way and assassinate him. We've heard that before, back in chapter 23, of the plot to kill Paul while he was travelling north, you remember. But in that case, it was just 40 kind of rebel splinter soldiers who were wanting to do it. Now, this is the establishment. Things have got so vehemently and violently opposed to Paul amongst the Jews that even the establishment want to kill him. Remember those words from Jesus in John 16, verse 2? The day will come not only when people try and kill you, but they think they were doing God some service in doing so. John 16, 2. These people thought they were doing God a favor by killing Paul, or trying to. Festus hears this request from the Jews, but he first of all invites them to come up north to his palace to make their case, which of course they do without delay, even though the last time they did it, it completely failed. They're going to try and do it again. But verse 9 tells us that Festus actually wanted to do them this favor, look.
He's wishing to do them. He's new. He wants a little sweetener to keep the Jews loyal, you know? He's the governor, and he's over the Jews there, and he wants to, you know, grease the skids of their yoke. He wants them to be a people that give their taxes without any problem. He knows that they lived in fear and terror of his predecessor, Felix, who was murdering and beating people up left, right, and center. So he comes in and says, I know, I'll be the man in the nice suit. I won't wear my military uniform. I'll wear the nice suit. And I'll persuade them that they've got it good under me. And that the last guy was a real rogue, but I'm a guy they don't want to upset. So I'll grease the skids. Brilliant. A rival plan, isn't it? New on the job. He's an appeasing moderate, is Festus. And so he thinks, oh, I want to be light. So he wants to do them this favor so that they'll just, well, be like putty in his hands. The people are sighing with relief that Felix has gone. And so Festus thinks, well, they won't kick up any fuss. I'll have a quiet life as governor of this region if I can do them this favor and do what they want with Paul. Great diplomacy, fantastic people skills, protecting his own political reputation with his bosses. So he invites Paul to go down to Jerusalem to stand trial, just like the Jews want. He perhaps doesn't know about the plot to kill him. But Paul won't accept it, will he? Remember, God has guided Paul. God has spoken to him. Back in chapter 23, verse 11, you remember the Lord drew near to Paul. There, in the barracks, again, you can pray in the barracks. The Lord draws alongside and he says to Paul, take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. He knows that God wants him in Rome. So with confidence, he says, I don't want to go to Jerusalem again. I appeal to Caesar. But he's not afraid. In verses 10 and 11 here, do you see any worry or panic? Let me just read the words that Paul said. Tell me if you see any worry or panic in these words. I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Do you think there's any panic? Any fear in those words? I don't think so. Here's a man ready to die. He's got resolve. He's got peace. You see, my friends, the gospel is a black and white issue at the end of the day. Everybody in this room will be either saved or lost. Every single soul in this room will be in heaven or hell. Every single person is either set free from their sin or they remain enslaved in it forever. It's a black and white issue. When you know that you're saved, you have peace. If you're not sure that you're saved, you shouldn't have peace until you pursue with all your might that wonderful, glorious peace that's available to you in Jesus Christ as wonderful Savior who died for us on the cross. That's how you get peace, by pursuing that, not by trying to appease every view that's around about you. Festus has got this view, well, a little bit of everything will give me a quiet life, but it won't give you a quiet life. You can take a little bit from this religion, a little bit from that, a little bit from that, a little bit from that, a little bit of paganism, a little bit of atheism, a little bit of libertarian, a little bit of humanism, a little bit of everything, mix it all together and bake a great big cake, and it will sink in the oven. It won't give you peace. Because our conscience keeps telling us that we're guilty and that we need to be right with God. Our conscience tells us that no matter all the good deeds we do, and no matter how many other people we try and appease, it's a black and white issue. Your conscience only knows right and wrong, doesn't it? Black and white, guilty, innocent. You can't appease your conscience by taking a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And trust me, your conscience and mine is only a faint echo of the loud, crashing, banging cymbals that we're going to hear in hell when we know we're guilty. Conscience is just a tiny echo now. It'll be loud, loud then. Trying any other way to appease the issue of the gospel, appease the issue of Christ, apart from accepting him as Lord and Savior, it won't work. Paul had accepted that and he had peace. Festus is trying to appease everybody for a quiet life, and he ends up with no peace. What a contrast. Second point I want to point out is that Festus sought to pass the buck, if he could do it, to dodge responsibility. Verse 12. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "Well, you've appeared to Caesar you will go." I know it's not in the text, but I kind of imagine him breathing a huge, massive sigh of relief at that point. Whew! He's off my plate. It's taken me 19 days to sort this out, and finally, whew, off you go. Somebody else's problem. The fact that Paul had appealed to Nero. Don't you think? It meant that Paul was not his problem anymore. He'd had to write a letter along with him, of course. And he tries to sort that out later. But I just wanted the problem to just go away. Some people in life are like that, aren't they? Maybe you're one, I don't know. Or you know people like that. People that just want problems to be someone else's business, you know? And some people, well, they could fix the problem themselves, couldn't they? It's in their rights, it's in their powers, it's in their jurisdiction, it's within their ability to sort something out, but if somebody gives them an easy out to just palm it off on somebody else, well, they'll take it. Do you know people like that? Lots of people do it, don't they? If you look at the evidence before Festus here, he knew full well that Paul was innocent. Look at verse 5. When he first talks to the Jewish leaders, he says about Paul, look at the end of verse 5, the charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong. He's not convinced that Paul's done anything wrong. He doesn't know. He's not sure. Right? After the charges have been given, in verse 7, Luke says, records at the end, the charges against him which they could not prove. So the charges have not been proven. Then Paul claims, verse 8, I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews. So he's heard that. Verse 10, he says the same thing again. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews. But he adds, look, the words in verse 10, to Festus, as you yourself know very well. He knows Festus knows that he's innocent. In verse 18 later on, Festus says to Agrippa, look, when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. He admits that. Verse 20, he admits that he was at a loss how to investigate such matters. But then verse 25, later, he declares publicly, I found he had done nothing deserving of death. See that? But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. Mr. Festus, man, if you found that he'd done nothing wrong, set him free. Why are you letting him be appealed to Caesar? Set him free. He knew Paul wasn't guilty, and he knew he could have released him. In verse 15, look, the Jews had asked Paul to be condemned, but in verse 16, Festus had denied it. I told him it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before his face is accused. So he'd already said no to the Jews because he knew this man wasn't guilty. And so he bumps everything. Verse 21, he puts all the responsibility on Paul's shoulders. Talking to Agrippa, he says, when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. It's Paul's fault. He's given me an easy out and I've taken it. You see, Festus, if you look at this passage closely, you see that Festus, he tried to push Paul down the chain to the Jewish council in Jerusalem. And then he tried to push Paul up the chain to Caesar. Just so long as I don't have to deal with it, I don't mind if he goes down, I don't mind if he goes up, but so long as it's not on my plate. I used to work for a guy like that. We used to call him Mirror Man because everything bounced off him. His other name was Memo Man because if you ever asked him for anything, he'd write a memo either back to you to sort it out or to his boss to try and help him with it. He never did anything. In 2 years, we couldn't find a single thing he ever did apart from write memos to people down and people up. That's all he did. Down the chain, up the chain. This is Festus. Reminds me of Pilate, don't you think? Pilate before him. Remember Pilate tried to wash his hands of Jesus? He gets out this bowl in this ceremonial act and he washes his hands in this bowl. And he says, I wash my hands of that man. Pilate, you're still guilty. Wash your hands as much as you like. But you had to pass sentence on Christ. You had to say this man is innocent. But you turn him over for his death. You see, Festus tried to pass the buck. But even then, he's unsettled later on when he comes to write a letter to go with Paul to the emperor. He's got to write something. Imagine the emperor receiving this prisoner with no charges. Festus isn't going to look very good then, isn't it? 19 days in office. He ought to have settled the case. So he's still unsettled. Festus, he lacked the courage to face the truth that he knew was before him. He knew that Paul was innocent. Can I ask you this morning, are you in that place in terms of becoming a Christian? Because some people, they get into that position, you know. The truth is before them. And they know in their heart of hearts that it's the right truth. But they lack the courage to deal with it, to face it, to embrace it. Sometimes they pass the issue up. Sometimes they pass the issue down. Sometimes they say, well, the issue's not really mine. I'm going to pass it up the chain. You know, it's God's issue, really. I've learned a bit about God. I've read the Bible. And it tells me in the Bible that God is in control of everything. And he's a sovereign God. And if God is in control of everything, then surely God knows who's going to be saved. So it's not my issue. It's pass it up the chain to God. I just appeal to God. I'm just going to go about my life. I'm going to travel the world. I'm going to do what I want to do. And if God wants me to save, he'll just save me. It's nothing to do with me. Sometimes people say that. They pass it off to God. And they don't realize that they're trying to pass the buck from the urgency of having to turn and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. God will do that not with you blissfully trying to pass the buck, but through you crying out to him to rescue you. As if you were behind those bars, holding onto those bars, stuck in your sin, and cry, Lord, save me from my prison cell of sin. He'll hear that prayer. But you must pray it. Don't pass the buck up the chain. Or sometimes people pass it down the chain. And they say, well, I'd like to believe, you know, but those Christians, they don't convince me yet. I know some hypocrites who go to that church. They haven't convinced me by their lives. I could tell you all kinds of stories of things that Christians have said and done to me. Or, you know, the church, it's so divided. Well, there's so many different kinds. And, well, they haven't convinced me. It can't be true. I've listened to them, but they haven't managed to convince me. As if it's their fault. Or maybe some other reason to pass the buck to somebody else. That's the point I'm trying to make. My friends, it's not just sitting on your hands like Felix did that might keep you out of heaven. But busily passing all the responsibility to somebody else instead of you. That could easily keep you out of heaven too. It could. God is a personal God. He has personal dealings with every human soul. If the church has failed you, if Christians have said wrong and done things, let them sort that out with God. Let God sort out how many people are going to be saved. That's his responsibility, not yours. It's your responsibility to sort out whether you are saved. You. And you may have never had a private confessional one-on-one with a Roman Catholic priest. I never have. And you may never have had a private one-to-one meeting with, I don't know, your MP or somebody to discuss a case of yours. But let me assure you, you will have a private, personal, one-on-one meeting with an all-knowing God who knows everything about your heart. And you won't be able to pass the buck. Not for your sin. And not for what you did with his remedy for sin. I think the latter is an even bigger problem than the former, don't you think? What you did with Jesus Christ. You'll have to face it. You won't be able to bounce it onto somebody else. You won't be able to bounce it to God or anyone else. Your spiritual standing before God is in the balance. Will you receive Christ as Savior? Or will you stand in the stench of your sin? And God will smell it. Do you know enough to settle that case before God? You don't have to wait until the end of time for your personal audience with him. Do you know enough to settle the case, to trust in him? Do you know enough but you're not willing? I think Festus knew enough but he wasn't willing. That's what I think. He was an appeaser. My friends, let other people sort their issues out. You sort out the issue of your sin, your debt of sin. That's your case and you could settle it. You could settle it now with God. He's given you all that you need to make that situation right. A Savior who died on the cross to take it all away. There needs be none left that you hang on to. But you must respond in faith to him and call out to him and ask him to save you. Third thing I want to say about Festus is verses 13 to 22, and we'll see more next time. He consulted then an expert. He sought the advice of an expert. Some of the issues in Paul's case Festus thought were beyond him, you know, these details of religion. I don't understand everything about religion, he would say, and I don't really grasp all of this. So verse 14, he discusses the case with a religious expert, Agrippa. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks' time. Verse 19, look, he describes this disputes about religion, which he doesn't quite understand. And especially, it's interesting how he phrases it. Look at verse 19. Some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's very cold and stark, a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. That's kind of the way he looked at it. And he didn't understand, verse 20, how to investigate these things. He wasn't an expert, so he brings in the expert. Later on in chapter 26, Paul calls Agrippa an expert, doesn't he? In his defense to Agrippa, he says, verse 3, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all Jewish customs and controversies. So they have this trial, and Agrippa tries to help them. But Paul is describing what he believes. Festus kind of thinks Paul's gone mad. Verse 24, the next chapter. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he said. Your great learning is driving you insane. He can't understand what on earth Paul is talking about. He's called in these experts in religion to help him before he makes his mind up, but he can't grasp it at all. My friend, again, can I just say this? I think that's exactly what some people do these days about becoming Christians. I really do. Sometimes people know there's so much dispute about religion, they feel they're not equipped to make a judgment because there's so much variety and it holds them back. Two different people have mentioned to me this last week about what's going on Radio 4 with John Humphreys. I don't know if you listen to those programs. John Humphreys claims that he's lost his faith because of all the suffering that he's seen in the world. He quotes Lockerbie. He went up to Lockerbie, the disaster 20 years ago, and he walked around that village that night and saw how some houses were crushed and the people had all died because a piece of the aeroplane had fallen on that house and another house wasn't. And it just seemed to be so indiscriminate. How could there be a God if something like that happened? And he's lost his faith. And so he's calling all of the experts into his radio program one by one, half an hour a week, of all the different religions to try and convince him to believe again in God, to try and convert him, in inverted commas, to their particular faith. He's had the Archbishop of Canterbury, he's had a Muslim, and this last week he had Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi, and he's going around all of the experts to try and convince him. Well, I think if the Apostle Paul could write John Humphreys a letter, I think he'd say something like this: John, you don't need all the experts. You just need to figure out verse 19. That's all you've got to figure out. A dead man named Jesus, who I claim is alive. My friend, however many religions there are in the world, there's no religion that claims that. Save this. However many experts you talk to, if they haven't grasped verse 19, then you don't need them in order to get you into heaven. You need to know about a dead man named Jesus, who is now alive. That's what you need to know about. That's the gospel in a nutshell. He's dead because of the cross where he was crucified, where he paid for sins. And he's alive because of the resurrection, where he laid hold on eternal life that was his by right as the Son of God. And through that, he promises it to all who believe. That's what we need. Eternal life and sins done away with. A dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. That's what you need. Not thousands of experts. I want to just focus on two little words in these two verses. And you'll see the difference between them. In verse 18, it says this issue about certain, in fact, is it 18? I think it's 19. Certain questions, he says here. Certain points of dispute, verse 19 it is. They had some points of dispute. The word in the original there is questions. Some areas of question, of disputation, that people aren't sure about in the debate. That's the one. And then the word later in the verse, whom Paul claimed as alive, or claimed is a bit of a weak word. The word in the original there really means affirmed or asserted. It's a much stronger word than we've got really in this translation. So you've got these two words. There are certain questions, and there's an affirmation, a certainty that Paul is sure of. Can you see that they are a difference in degree, aren't they?
There's certain questions and conundrums that people are not sure about, and there's lots of debate about, and there are certain affirmations and assertions that are just, well, as sure as eggs is eggs. That there's a difference in degree. They are not equals, are they? They're not equals. Now, there's nothing wrong with questioning, of course. The Bible's full of questions and it encourages questions in the right context. But the book of the Bible doesn't begin with questions. Genesis 1 doesn't say, what if there were a God? How might he have begun things if he so wished? The Bible doesn't start like that. The Bible starts with an affirmation. In the beginning, there was a God. And he was the God. And he made things like this. It's an affirmation. It's a certainty. It's not a question. And friends, you can only move forward in your spiritual search for salvation and for heaven when you realize that when it comes to a dead man named Jesus and his resurrection, you need to be sure of the affirmation. It's not a thing to be debated. It's a witness statement. Paul claimed Jesus was alive because he'd seen him. It was a witness statement. Later on in chapter 26, he's going to give the account of how he saw Jesus. It's the third time he's given it in the book of Acts. And it hasn't changed much every time he says it. He's been telling it for 20 years. And it hasn't changed. Paul's a witness. He's certain of it. Now, for sure, if you hear a witness statement, then ask about the credibility of the witness. That's fine. That's allowable, of course. But if you find that witness to be credible, as the Apostle Paul was, he was credible as a Pharisee, he's been credible as a Christian. He's not had any charges stick against him the whole of his life. He's had false charges against him week in and week out. None of them have stuck. He's been found to be credible everywhere he's gone. And then when you find that his witness marries up with the witness of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of others who also saw Jesus alive, and you realize that these people are not imposters. They've never asked for money. They're not after bribes. Don't relegate the affirmation of the witnesses to mere debates and disputes and questioning. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. My friend, have you realized the difference between questioning and affirmation? Don't relegate the affirmation of Christ's death and resurrection to a debating point on the radio between experts. Don't relegate it to that. Try debating your tax burden with the Inland Revenue. Spend the next 4 or 5 years debating it. My friends, there will be consequences if you do that. It has been affirmed that you will pay your tax, right? Debate it all you want, but if you don't deal with that affirmation, there will be consequences. You can debate it all you want. Try debating how wonderful the old shillings were. Do you remember the shillings? Oh, I love the shillings. I think they were so wonderful. I'm going to try and use it in all the shops because I like shillings. My friend, you can debate that all day long, but there has been an affirmation. The shilling is no more. It's not legal tender. You can't use it. Try debating in your home with all sorts of people how great it would be to have the vote. And every time an election comes around, gather all the people around and have a debate in your home about how great it would be if you could go to the polls and have a vote. But you're so busy debating, you don't use your vote. Tragic. You have a vote, men and women. It's great. Go out and use it. Go to the polls. Use your vote. It's been affirmed. Don't debate it. Use it. My friend, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has been affirmed in history with witnesses, with life-changing consequences for millions of people. Don't sit around debating it. It's been affirmed. Don't stay at home debating the resurrection of Christ. Go out there and live the life that he has achieved for you. It's not just the witnesses that have proved it. His spirit has been poured out. He went back to heaven. He couldn't have done that if he was still in the tomb. He rose from the dead. He went back to heaven. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And has been convicting hearts ever since, and assuring all that believe that they will be saved and regenerated and raised with Christ, whether they're in prison cell or whether they're in Abbey Hall, free to worship as they please. You see, the Apostle Paul, he didn't bounce anything off to anybody else. He was willing to die, verse 11, if he was guilty of anything deserving of death. Yes, he was. That's amazing that he was willing to do that.
But it's not the most amazing thing in this passage. The most amazing thing. And listen to this, because it's very important. Paul willing to die if he's done anything deserving of death. Jesus willing to die though he'd done nothing deserving of death. Nothing. In fact, he'd done nothing deserving of anything. Jesus had done no wrong. But he was willing to die for you. In your place. To bring you into friendship forever with God. That is amazing. That is the Christian gospel. It's why Paul was in prison. It's why Luke wrote this letter. It's why we preach here Sunday by Sunday. That's the doorway into heaven, believing that affirmation. Don't pass it off. Don't seek to appease your friends who believe something different. It's your case. It's you before God. I trust that God would enable us to settle the issue in our souls before God. Before it's too late. Before he asks us, what did you do with my beloved son who I sent to save you? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the testimony of Paul, and we thank you for the testimony of millions of others who have not counted the sufferings in this life to be worthy of being compared to the glory of knowing Jesus Christ and the certainty of heaven to come. We thank you, Lord, that imprisonment can't rob us of that certainty. Cancer can't, heart attacks can't, old age can't. Thank you that bullets can't and spears and knives. Thank you that none of those things can rob us of the certainty of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior when we have trusted in him and he has rescued us. So we pray, oh God, that none of us here this morning, for any reason, some stated and many more not stated, Lord, pray that none of us would be those who pass the buck to anyone else, not even to you. Lord, you are sovereign, you do your work. But cause us, we pray, Lord, in our hearts to respond to you and to call out for your mercy and for your grace, to save us in Jesus, as you are very willing to do. So we pray for us all in Jesus' name. Amen.